We'll read the entire chapter of Genesis 20 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, She is my sister? And did she herself said, He is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, He is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you reveal your heart to us, and you also reveal us to us, Lord, as we look in the mirror of your word and see ourselves there. We ask, Lord, that you would speak clearly through your weak servant this morning. We pray that you would use these words to increase our love for Jesus and increase our hatred of our sin. And, Lord, that you would be glorified, that we would be transformed more into the image of Jesus through everything that is said. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, we started this series of Abraham way back on July 1st, so quite a while already. And if you've been with us since then, or even if you just know the story of Abraham, you might be thinking, didn't we already do this story? Didn't we already do a story about Abraham saying that Sarah was his sister and she gets married to a foreign king and all sorts of trouble comes from it? Well, yes, we did see that kind of story. This is actually a second story that's very similar to that one. This actually takes place probably more than 20 years after the previous one. And yet we see that Abraham falls into the same foolish path that he did then. And what we learn from this story is that this is in fact a pattern in the life of Abraham. It says in verse 13, he did this every time he moved to a new place. And so it's likely that there was times when he did this that we didn't even hear about in the scriptures. We don't have the whole record of Abraham's life. Moving would always make him fearful, and his response when he had this fear was always the same. Pretend that Sarah is his sister and not his wife, so that Abraham's own life wouldn't be in danger. He was always worried about being killed for his wife. And it's interesting, at this point she's 90 years old, and he still has this fear. It hadn't happened now for quite a while, probably, because they haven't moved, right? They've been in one place for a long time. But we see, even though they haven't moved and he hasn't done this, he's still stuck in there. He's still stuck in this pattern. He's stuck in a pattern of habitual pattern sin. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. There's a lot of places we could take this passage, but we want to look at that in particular. I think that this pattern sin is what the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of when he talks in Hebrews 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." That's the English Standard Version rendering. Older translations, the King James Version has, "the sin that so easily besets us." And the version in front of you likely has, "the sin that so easily entangles." And that's actually the most direct translation. The sin that so easily entangles. It's this picture of an animal caught in a snare. It just slipped in and got caught. And of course, we can be ensnared, entangled by any sin. And yet, I believe here he's speaking about those ones that are so easy for us to be entangled in. These pattern sins in our lives that we get entangled in over and over again. Abraham had this pattern of sin where when he was in a particular situation, he would always go the same route. He would always lie about Sarah being his sister. Now, I assume this morning that's not what you do. I assume that's not your sin. Every time you move, you tell people that your wife is your sister. I don't advise it. And we might be tempted to look down on Abraham because how could he have done this? You know, 24 probably years later after the other one, he's still up to the same old tricks. But we need to look in the mirror because while we might not do the same sin, I believe each one of us has those particular struggles that we have in our own lives. My guess is if I were to ask you this morning, what is that one sin that you find hardest to shake, you would probably know what it is. What is the one sin that seems to hide in the corners of your life and escapes your grasp? What is that one sin that, no matter how much you pray about it, it's always right beside you, threatening you, wanting to entangle you? And maybe you've even been obedient in that for months or years or even decades, but the temptation's always there, and for some reason you have to fight so hard against that particular sin. My guess is you know which one it is for yourself. It's probably the sin that causes you the most discouragement, the one that causes you the most problems in your life. It might even lead you to despair. Now, it's going to be different for each one of us, right? We're not all going to have the same pattern sin. Maybe for some, it's covetousness. Maybe you're easily ensnared when you go on social media and you see people having a life that you imagine that they have at least, and it's the life you want, and it makes you miserable. You want to have that, and you can't even have proper relationships with people because you want to be them, and you're full of envy and covetousness. Maybe it is for you anger. Maybe the smallest thing can set you off, and you end up lashing out at your wife or your kids or your husband or those nearest to you. Maybe for you, it's lust, and you can't go to certain places because you know if you go there, you're going to get entangled. You can't even be friends with certain people because it entangles your heart. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe you want people to think well of you, and so you say bad things about others in order to prop up your ego. Whatever it is, you probably know what it is in your own life, and chances are you're discouraged about it. But my hope is that we would see ourselves in Abraham's story this morning and that we would find help from his rather bad example. So first we want to spend time looking at the nature of pattern sin and then also how we can then be equipped to fight against it. We can't fight against something that we can't see, that we don't understand, so we want to understand it. And second, we want to be reminded that because of Christ, we don't need to despair even in the face of those habitual pattern sins. And so the first section, I hope, will be very practical. You know, we often like to use phrases, right? Just fight the fight of faith. Just, just make war against sin. But what does it actually mean, right? When you wake up in the morning, you're tired, the sin is right before you. What does it mean to do that? And so we want to talk about that a little bit this morning. So let's take a look here, the nature of the sin that so easily entangles, the nature of pattern sin. The first thing we want to notice is that it has a great effect on those around us. Has an effect on those around us. Now, in the story, most obviously, maybe at first, is that it has an effect on Sarah, his wife. So we know of at least twice when Abraham essentially gives his wife to a foreigner to save his own skin. If you want to discover what effect that had on Sarah, you can try something. Whenever you meet new people, tell them, "This is my sister, not my wife," and see how that goes for you. She might act the same way towards you. It's not going to go well, but it had obviously a devastating effect on Sarah, although not a lot is made from it. The emphasis here is on the effect that it had on Abimelech, this foreign king. And what we see is that Abimelech actually is more righteous than Abraham in this story. It's ironic. Abraham has this fear that these people don't fear God, and yet it turns out they fear God, and Abraham really isn't fearing God so much in the story. So we see Abimelech takes Sarah into his household to become his wife, and he does so in the innocence of his heart, right? He doesn't think she's married. And so when God comes to him and confronts him, he says, "You're a dead man because of this woman that's in your house." Abimelech pleads his innocence. He says, "I've done it in integrity of heart, in integrity of my actions, and God has mercy on him because of this. He did not do it intentionally, but even unintentionally, it is still wrong for him to do it. He's still destroying a family by marrying someone's wife." Maybe it tells us something about sin. Even unintentional sin is still destructive. And so we see here Abraham's sin causes other people to sin. One failure leads to another. And this whole area, this whole kingdom of Abimelech, which is probably not a big kingdom, but these people are all affected by this. All their wives become barren as a result of this. So how do we fight against this sin? Well, one way is to frequently remind ourselves of the effect that our sin has on other people. Your sin has an effect on people around you. You might think, well, it's just between me and God, and that's already serious, right? That's even more serious. But when we remember how our sin affects people that we live with, we are better prepared to leave it behind. So how does your anger affect children or spouse? How does your anger contribute to peace in the home? Does it? Or does it just make everybody on edge and angry? How does lust affect your marriage and how you think about people from the opposite sex? Is this sin maybe keeping you from loving others in the church the way you ought to? What about covetousness, right? How does covetousness affect your relationship with people around you? If you want their lives, you might resent them that they have it and you can't have it. So when we consider how our sin affects others, we might receive extra motivation to kill that sin. The next thing about the nature or a pattern sin is that it often crops up in certain circumstances in our lives. It appears to us in these moments, we might say, of stress, of pressure. When life exerts a pressure on us in a certain way, that's when we follow those channels into those pattern sins. And of course, we know Abraham's pressure, right? When he moved, they're strangers, and they're going to kill me for my wife. So that always led to the same sin every time. And I'm sure you notice the same thing in your own life. If you are self-aware, you will notice that your pattern sins come up in the same situations over and over again. It's always that same kind of situation in which it comes. So some pattern sins arise when we are bored, when we're not busy enough in our minds. We get bored, our mind wanders. We end up in the pattern sin. Some Patterned sins are brought about by conflict. So if there's interpersonal distress between you and another person, we react in bitterness and anger sometimes. And for some, the pattern sins result in these big life changes, like Abraham, right? So you move, or there's a health crisis, or you have a baby, or children move out of your house, or some big change in your life kind of shakes you, and you fall back into that pattern sin for comfort in the middle of the change. And so how do we fight this? Well, first, we need to be aware of ourselves. It's helpful to know yourself. We're all different. We're wired differently. We won't struggle all in the same things. Different things set us off. And it's really helpful to be aware of how your body works, how your mind works. Pay attention to those things. You know, example from my life is if I sit too long at my desk, I kind of get sad, grumpy, almost discouraged. It's just, I don't know why, it's just how it is. And so if I realize that, I can remember, oh, I should go for a walk. So I'll spend 5 minutes, go walk around the block, see the light of day, breathe some fresh air. And in so doing, you can combat those types of pattern sins. Now you say, that doesn't sound spiritual, going for a walk. But it really is, because we are physical beings. God gave us bodies. He gave us souls that are interconnected. And when we understand these things about ourselves, we're really much better equipped to fight against our sin. Now, a second way to fight this is to take a special concern of those situations that cause you stress. So if there's a big event coming up in your life or a particular thing that, you know, this event always brings us into me, just be aware of that and really brace yourself for it. Get ready spiritually. Do the workout. Also brace yourself when good things happen. Because often after a good thing happens, we kind of crash and we're ripe for our pattern sins to come again. Now, thirdly, and maybe most obviously, avoid situations where you are directly tempted to sin in those ways. Just avoid them. Now, this isn't always possible, right? We don't know why Abraham moved. The first time he moved because of the famine in the land, he moved to Egypt. We don't know why he moved. Maybe it's unavoidable. Sometimes these things are. But if you're easily entangled by certain things, try to avoid those things. If you're easily entangled by lust, don't go to the mall, even. Don't go to places where those things are paraded in front of you. Don't watch TV or don't watch a movie if you don't know what the content is. Because they'll just put anything on TV. You need to understand that. It's our job to be careful where we're going. And if you struggle with covetousness, you want a life that you don't have, just don't go to Pinterest, right? Nobody lives that way. But you think people do, and you get miserable because your kitchen doesn't look like Pinterest. Or cancel your Instagram if you need to. If Instagram makes you unhappy, if it makes you anxious, just delete it. We don't need those things. They're fine tools. They're good. But if they lead us into sin, we ought to cut them out. Third thing about the nature of easily entangling sin, we see that it is rooted in unbelief. It's rooted in unbelief. Now, all sin is rooted in unbelief, right? It's not unique to pattern sins. But if we are sinning in a pattern, in a specific way, repeatedly, we're probably not believing a particular thing about God or about ourselves. There's a particular unbelief that we are having a hard time with. Look at Abraham's explanation of his sin. Verse 11. Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. That's his reason, right? So we want to follow the logic. So his external action is, I am lying about my wife, saying she's my sister. So that's an external thing. That's really the fruit of sin. We want to find out what is the root of sin. What's causing him to do this? And the answer is fear. He's afraid that when he moves, The people will that are there will be evil, and they're going to kill him because they want his wife. He's motivated by fear, and fear comes from unbelief. It's not really explicit in this text, but it is assumed, because Abraham has just been promised, the chapter earlier, in 1 year, God's going to come and Sarah's going to have a baby from Abraham. That's a promise. And of course, for this, Abraham says, well, I need to be alive for that, right? That's good logic. And so, but Abraham doesn't trust God in this moment. He said, God's not going to protect me to keep his promise. I need to take matters into my own hands, and so I'm going to give my wife away, essentially. Seems like the best solution. He acts in unbelief. And his specific unbelief is, God will not protect me. That's his unbelief. It's the same unbelief we saw in Egypt, isn't it? God will not protect me. I need to give my wife to Pharaoh. Now, the connection between unbelief and sin is actually really clear in all of Scripture. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Right? Anything we do that isn't rooted and grounded in a trusting of the Lord is sin. And then the flip side in Hebrews 11, verse 6, says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. We must have faith to please the Lord. And so every sin that we ever commit grows out of this specific area in our lives where we are not trusting the promises of God. Remember the first sin of the garden, right? Did God really say? It starts with this doubt and then a full rejection of what God has said. And that leads us to fear and that leads us to sin. Now, the most important factor in fighting against pattern sins of our lives is a fight for greater faith. That's maybe the overarching number one thing behind all of these ways of fighting. There is no other way to overcome sin except by faith. Willpower alone will not do it. You know that because you've tried. It will not do it. We need faith. And so when we say, okay, this time of stress is coming, we need to guard ourselves, what does that mean? It means that we need to put on the shield of faith. We need to remind ourselves of what is true, the promises of God, the warnings of God. When we try to spot our own weaknesses in ourselves, which is good, and guard against that, what are we doing? Well, we're applying faith to specific weak areas of our life. Abraham should have fought for greater faith. He should have said, God has protected me from foreign kings before, and so he'll do it again. He should have said, God's promise to me came with a covenant. He should have said, God promised I would have a son next year, and so he will not allow me to be killed this year. He will not, because he's promised. But he didn't do these things. As much as he had grown in his faith, he slips back into this 24-year-old pattern of sin again. And so we need to keep pressing into God by faith. We're not just fighting battles for today, we're fighting them for tomorrow. And so we need to keep meeting with God's people to be encouraged. We need to keep reading our Bibles and praying each day. That's how we strengthen ourselves to fight against sin, right? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. It's a corny children's song, and it's absolutely true. Fourth thing about the nature of pattern sin. Pattern sin justifies itself with half-truths. One of the reasons why pattern sin continues to exist is because we continue to justify it. We come up with half-truths that make us believe it's really not so bad as God would tell us it is. Look at Abraham, verse 12, a great excuse he has. He says, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Now that's disturbing. That's gross, right? But this was actually pretty common back then. And the big deal isn't that he married his half-sister. But notice what he's doing. On one level, this is true, right? Sarah is his sister. But he's using that half-truth to cover up another truth. And when you use truth to cover a truth, what you're doing is lying. Right? So his half-truth is actually a lie. And if you have kids, you know about this. You know, you walk in and, who made this mess? Well, brother and sister did, not me. Right? Well, there's probably a truth in that. I'm sure they helped. But what the kids are doing when they say that is saying, oh, it wasn't me. They didn't say it directly, though, did they? They said, oh, brother did it, sister did it. And they're trying to cover up the truth. And when we cover up truth, we're lying. Think of Adam in the garden. He said, this woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Is that true? Absolutely. That's exactly what happened. But what Adam's doing is he's covering himself up. He ate the fruit knowing exactly what God had said about it. But he's using a half-truth to justify his own sin. And so the solution to this, of course, is to destroy lies in our lives, to destroy half-truths. One lie we tell ourselves is that our sin doesn't affect anyone. You do that? Oh, nobody notices. It's just me. It might not affect anyone for a time, but it will in the long term. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We've already discussed this. We might tell ourselves that God is a gracious God. And so he's just going to overlook the fact that I keep sinning in this area. That's just one. It's just a character flaw. He's fine with it. Well, it's true that God is gracious, right? That's the truth. But if we presume upon his kindness and we just use that to justify our sin, we're putting our souls in great danger. If we just continue headlong into sin, we have no right to claim the promises of God. Maybe we justify our sin because everyone else has the same sin. Everyone else is doing it. That might be true too. But God doesn't hold us up compared to everybody else. He holds us up to his standard, which is perfect righteousness. And so to fight against pattern sin, we must reject half-truths and lies, or else we will never have victory. Now, fifthly, the final characteristic of the nature of pattern sin, and we see that it is habitual, it is a habit. Now you say, well, that's what pattern means, right? Obviously. But when I say habitual, I mean more than just this is what we tend to do in a situation. What I mean is that sin can be so ingrained in who we are that we don't even think about it at all when we do it. That's how Abraham lived, right? Verse 13, when God caused me to wander from my father's house and said to me, or he says, I said to her, this is his wife, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place. Say to me, he is my brother. It's just the same pattern over and over. He doesn't even think about it. Just what he does. He doesn't give it a lot of thought. It's just the only thing he knows, really. And, you know, the miracle of science today, we can actually look at the brain and see what's going on in our brains when we're doing certain things. And there's evidence that has been produced to suggest our brains can actually be physically changed from the patterns in which we live. When the stressor in our life comes, we fall into that same sin over and over. Our brains become wired into that, and it's just automatic. There's a physical change that happens in our brains that roots to certain behaviors. So when someone who is a drunk feels sad, their wiring says drink as soon as they're sad. When someone who is hooked on lust is lonely or bored or feels sorry for themselves, their brain roots to fantasy. Now, we need to hear this carefully. This is not an excuse for actions. Oh, it's just my brain. Something wrong with my brain. Instead, it shows the sinfulness of us, that we're so sinful, we rewire ourselves to support sin. But the point of this is that if we recognize this, we can fight against it better. We can form new patterns. We can recognize what's happening in ourselves. Instead of gossiping or coveting or lusting or drinking or smoking for emotional release, we can choose a new pattern. You can go for a walk, exercise, or read a book that teaches something helpful. Teach us about God. Read your Bible. Pray. Retrain your brain to walk down a new path instead of the old path. Now, God knew about this long before brain scans. This isn't new to him. Romans 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Renew your mind. Train your mind to think differently through applying truth and changing your patterns. Sometimes we need to interrupt our patterns. You know, if your alarm goes off in the morning and you lie in bed and you start to go down those tunnels of sin even before your feet have hit the floor, change your pattern. Don't stay there after your alarm goes. Get up, read your Bible, pray, put some Christian music on, fill those spaces with good things, go for a run, whatever you need to do. Do what it takes to destroy bad habits and replace them with godly ones. Now, those are five observations of the nature of patterns, and I hope that is helpful to us as we seek to grow in the Lord. But we don't want to stop just with the nature of pattern sin and how to fight against it, as helpful as I hope it is. We also need to address this matter of despair. I don't know if there's anything Christians despair about more than pattern sins. These sins that so easily entangle. We resolve, I won't do this again, I will do better next time. And then we stumble and fall, and we are tempted at that moment to despair. Maybe there's no hope for me. And from the perspective of the devil, that's what pattern sin is for. That's why he tempts us in these ways, so that we would lead to despair. If he gets us to give up, then he's got his way. He wants us to abandon our efforts to fight against that sin, and he'll say, God's grace surely must have reached its end. God won't forgive you again and again and again for the same thing. He may have forgiven you yesterday, but then you did it again today, and so he must have probably forsaken you at this point. And that kind of thinking leads us into despair. So we need to fight despair with the truth of who God is and how he relates to his people. So the first thing we want to notice is that God's purposes will stand. His purposes will stand. Genesis 12, we saw it. We see it again here in Genesis 20. Abraham does this foolish thing, and yet God uses it for his good. God graciously intervenes in Abimelech's life, so that he actually doesn't even go near Sarah and jeopardize this promise. The danger that the situation could pose for the promise is averted. God stepped in and he stopped it from happening. And then for Abimelech to make up for his unintentional sin, he showers Abraham and Sarah with riches. He gives Abraham his pick of the land to live in. And so just like back in Egypt, God uses Abraham's foolish sin to bless him. And in chapter 21, we'll see Abraham has a son, or Sarah has a son by Abraham. And the plan has not been crushed by Abraham's foolishness and his pattern sin. God will achieve his purposes. We should be thankful that God's purposes in the world do not ultimately depend on our perfection. There's consequences for our actions, that is to be certain. But we need to hold on to the truth that God's purposes for the world will stand. Because if we don't have that unshakable confidence, we won't believe that God's purposes for us will stand. And if we don't believe God's purposes for us will stand, we'll live like Abraham did. We'll live in fear. We'll keep walking back into this besetting sin because we don't trust the Lord. And so we need to remind ourselves his purposes will stand, even if I messed up. And second, we also want to notice here that God uses Abraham's sin to grow his faith. He uses sin to grow his faith. Remember at the end of Genesis, Joseph's brothers have sold him into slavery in Egypt, and now they're standing before him and they're trying to repent. What does he say? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know this, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Even evil things, even your evil things, God can use those. He has a purpose even in that. And it sounds dangerous to say, because if God uses our sins for good, why not go sinning that grace may abound? But if that is our attitude, we are in great danger. If we use God's grace as a license to stop repenting, to stop turning from sin, that means we don't even understand grace. We don't even understand. If you plunge headlong into a pattern of sin without any repentance, without any fight, it might just show you're not even a believer. If there's no fight, no continual repentance. But that probably isn't you if you're here this morning, because you probably came, at least in part, to fight against your sin. I hope that's one of the reasons we come on Sunday mornings. We come here to fight. But God uses this for good. He uses it to boost Abraham's faith. Even in this story, God closes the wombs of Abimelech's people, and then he reopens them, and they're able to have children. What is he saying to Abraham and Sarah? I'm sovereign over the womb. I will give you your child, O ye of little faith. Two chapters later, about 13 years later after this, we see one of the greatest acts of faith in all the Bible and probably in human history. We see Abraham holding this knife above this son of promise, Isaac, and he's gonna kill him as a sacrifice because God has told him to do this. Now we're going to look at that in a few weeks, but how could Abraham do something like that? Such a extreme act of obedience, an act of faith. Hebrews 11:19 says, he considered God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham has gone from God won't protect me in this new land to God can raise the dead. And he has used all these failures to root out unbelief in Abraham's heart, and he finishes the work, and he's going to do this for us too, right? Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's not complete yet, but he's going to bring it there. Or John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. There's this keeping, holding, growing power of God at work in the lives of believers, and he will see us through. And so we have this confidence, even in the face of persistent sins, to keep fighting because we have Jesus. All right, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, that guilt of pattern, habitual, entangling sin, what do? It says, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. We look to Jesus. It says, all my sin, right? All of it, every persistent, besetting, pattern sin. Jesus paid it all. Right, we sing that song. He didn't pay some of it. That wouldn't make a good song. Jesus paid some of it. Praise the Lord. No, Jesus paid it all. The gospel is not that God gives you a second chance. That is not the gospel. It's not that he gives you a third chance or a fourth chance or an infinite amount of chances. The gospel is that God gives you Jesus. And that in him you have righteousness and holiness. And that is where we must cling. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Since, therefore, we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray.